All right, we're going to start our study in the book of Exodus this morning, chapter 19 and verse 3, if you want to open your Bibles there. I have it on the screen too. We're going to talk this morning about freedom of religion. So we've been looking at, on the first Sundays since July of this past year, some lessons about foundations of faith that have to do with the founding of our country, as we're coming up on the 250th birthday of our country. And we've talked about several different aspects of views that were espoused by our founders in relation to what the Bible teaches and how those relate to the country that we have and the government that we have. And we're going to kind of begin expounding on that a little bit and looking at some of the freedoms that are enumerated and protected for us in our Constitution and how that relates back to God's plan for government. So as we talked about, the function of human government, according to the Bible, is to provide a society and maintain a society that promotes peace and liberty. So we're able to exercise our free will, and particularly when it comes to honoring God and obeying His will. And we looked at how our founding fathers understood that and believed that, and that was part of their motivation, a lot of their motivation, in what they set up for our government. We've also talked about several different concepts, nature's God and natural law, and then about God's pattern for government, and then we talked about people's law. And all of those things helped our founders to seek a kind of government that was in harmony with the wisdom of God. But one of the reasons for that, and probably the fundamental reason that this took place the way that it did, was because of the principle of religious freedom. And to demonstrate that to us, I want to start with a quotation from James Madison from Federalist 51. He said, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary." And that, of course, is a true principle. If men were angels, meaning that if all men lived in obedience to God and we always did what was right and we were never selfish and never greedy and never any of those things, then you wouldn't need government because we'd all treat each other right and we'd all do right and everything would be fine. And the kind of the heart of that quote is, and what's underlying it is, that government is really a necessary evil, that it's always going to have problems, but we have to have some because men do wrong, and men are not angels. If angels ran the show, you know, then everything would be okay. And that was his point. And, of course, that's exactly what God tried to do in the beginning. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But before we do, I want to take just a second and put this quote from Madison in its larger context. So Madison was on the Federalist side. They were anti-Federalists and Federalists. But he wrote many of the, what we call the Federalist Papers today. But Federalist 51, he wrote under his pseudonym Publius. So they didn't know who was writing these initially, but of course we know now from history. But it's an essay about the need for three branches of government and those three branches of government to be separate and to be able to have checks and balances on each of them internally and also on one another. And I want to mention two things about that. One is that there's an article on the table in the back that I printed off from Apologetics Press that shows how that concept of a three-branched government is actually based on Scripture. And he goes back into the Old Testament again, and we'll read the verse in just a minute that he uses to demonstrate that. But it goes back to the character of God. God is a king, executive. God is a lawgiver, legislative, and God is a judge, judicial. And those three functions are necessary in government. And so it comes from the Bible. And I was going to do a lesson on that, but I really couldn't get it in my head right and whatever. So I found that article, and it really kind of sums it up very easily and succinctly. It's a short article. So I hope you'll get that and read it. But the other thing is, that in that context of those branches of government, this is what Madison wrote. He said, "The great security against gradual concentration of the several powers in the same department consists in giving to those who administer each department the necessary constitutional means and personal motives to resist encroachments of the others. The provision for defense must, in this, as in all other cases, be made commensurate to the danger of attack. Ambition must be made to counteract ambition. The interest of man must be connected with the constitutional rights of the place. It may be a reflection on human nature that such devices should be necessary to control the abuses of government. But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself." And that's the rub, right? That's where we get into trouble, government controlling itself. And our founders, in order to ensure that, set up this system of checks and balances so that when one branch goes too far, the other two are able to rein it back in. We see it a lot today, and just as an example, but you know, nearly every time President Trump issues some decree or executive order or whatever, some judge says, "No, you can't do that." Like the judge is the president of the United States. The judicial branch doesn't have the right, you know, to encroach on the power of the executive. They are, however, to keep the executive in check. And so there's a balance that goes back and forth there. You know, how far can you go and whatever? That's what they were setting up. And for 250 years, it's worked pretty well. But what we've seen, of course, as time has gone on, is that government has stopped controlling itself. And the less control it has over itself, the more control it tries to exert over us. So what they were trying to put in place was this system that would keep all of that in check and in balance and motivate the people in each branch to have them work and function the way that they were supposed to. And again, that all goes back to God's principle of those three avenues of how man has to be governed. Again, if we were all angels, we wouldn't need it at all. But we're not, and so there has to be some kind of government, and this is what they were trying to implement and to maintain and to sustain. And it can continue to happen, but you know, you have to reform and you have to go back to what the Constitution says and what they were talking about. And so many are not willing to do that because there's so much money involved and power and all of those things. But this is, of course, always the goal. So when Madison was writing this, he's showing us, again, that government is kind of a necessary evil. Nobody really wants it, but you have to have it there because men go astray. And so the best kind of government is the most limited that it can be, and the best governed people are those who possess morality. And that comes from Scripture. And that was the basis of everything that our system of government was founded on. It always goes back to the Bible. So, now to expand on that, let's talk about our three points on our outline. First of all, you have the ideal, and the ideal is theocracy. Theocracy, of course, is God rule. God is the king, God is in control, God is in charge. And so, when Madison said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary, or if angels govern men, then you wouldn't need these controls, that's exactly what God did in the Old Testament system. He was the king of the nation of Israel. He was their ruler, and he was just that, a ruler, a king, a monarch. They were to be a kingdom of priests. And that's our text in Exodus 19 in verse 3 beginning. It says that Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and notice this, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So God said, I brought you to me to be a kingdom of priests. And what God means is he brought them out of bondage in Egypt. First of all, he called Abraham, right, and gave him Isaac miraculously, so there would be this bloodline and this family that would become a nation. And then he brought them out of bondage to Mount Sinai to bring them to him. They were God's people. He brought them as a kingdom with himself as the king. Now, it doesn't get any better than that, to have the greatest being in existence as your king. He's always going to do the right thing and tell you the right thing to do and lead you in the right way, and his laws are going to be what is best for you, right? It can't get any better than having God as your king, but they wouldn't have that, and they rejected him. And without, you know, being too hard on them, we probably would too. I mean, we do. Jesus is supposed to be our king, and how many times do we disobey him? But the principle is that God was their king. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 6:5. He says, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. He just seen that vision of God on his throne, and he says, that's our king. He said it this way in Isaiah 43:15, or God said, I am Jehovah, the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your king. And then the verse that describes the three-branched form of government, Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. So you have those three functions again. And you have judge, judiciary, you have lawgiver, the legislative, and then you have the executive, the king. But God is the king. That's the point. And so what God wanted for his people was for him to be king, for them to be his servants, a nation of priests that would honor him and serve him and follow him. So what that means is the law of Moses was not just a religious law. It was also a civil law. And it's designed that way, and God intended it that way, that it wasn't just, you know, a law for practicing the Jewish religion, as we think of it. It was also a law for running a country. And so there are a lot of, you know, things in that law that have to do with very practical day-to-day, you know, living, how to balance, you know, weights so you're not cheating somebody, and all of those things, because it was a civil law. So it was a law for the land, for the nation, as well as a religious law, because God was their king. He's the God of their religion, but he's king of their nation. Yet, even in that system, God allowed man freedom of religion, if you want to think of it in those terms. And what we mean is he allowed man to exercise his free will. So we all know Joshua 24, verse 15. Verse 14 says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But notice what God says here. Choose, right? That's freedom of choice, free will, freedom of religion, if you want to think in those terms. God has, just before in this chapter, he's reminded them of all the good things that he did for them. And he says, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is how good I am to you. Now, will you serve me or will you serve idols? And again, the choice was theirs, because God gives man free will and allows us to exercise it. Even when he is king over this nation, they had the freedom of choice. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. So again, God gives them the choice. If you want to serve Baal, serve Baal. If you want to serve me, serve me. But you have to choose, right? Stop going back and forth. Pick one. And then Isaiah 1 and verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God says, let's reason. Let's present the evidence. Let's look at both sides and then make the right decision. Come to the proper conclusion. So God allows man free will and the freedom of choice. Now, it's not without consequence. He says there in verse 19, "If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." So if you make the right decision and you choose God, then you have blessings. But, verse 20, "If you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So you can choose incorrectly, and God will allow it, but there are consequences. And you may suffer physically, and you may suffer spiritually, right? But he still allows man the ability to choose. Now, on top of all of that, he even allowed the children of Israel to reject him as king and to replace him with a man. And that's what 1 Samuel 8 is about. In verse 5, he said, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We don't want God to be king. We want a king like all the other nations have. A man, a human being. Verse 6 says, "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So God understood exactly what was happening. They were choosing not to follow him. They didn't want him to be their king. They didn't want him to reign over them. They wanted a man who they could manipulate and they could get things their way or whatever. And so God understood that and he recognized it and he allowed them to make that choice. And the point is just, you know, that's freedom of religion. Again, thinking in those terms, freedom of choice, free will. Now, how different might things have been if the children of Israel had made different choices and they had submitted to God and allowed him to be their king? It would be a totally different story, right? But this is the choice that they made and God allowed them to make. So we come to the New Testament and the story's the same. Under the New Testament, God also established a theocracy. However, it's a spiritual kingdom now, not a physical one. God didn't set up a physical nation on the earth and say, I am the God of these people, and my law is their law to govern themselves. But he set up a spiritual kingdom. And that spiritual kingdom has the ability to go into all the physical kingdoms of the earth and to establish the Lord's kingdom, which is exactly what was prophesied in Daniel and exactly what began happening on the day of Pentecost. And ultimately brought down the Roman Empire, as we studied in the book of Revelation. So it's still a kingdom. It's still a theocracy. Christ is king over his church, and he makes the rules. And we either choose to obey them or not. So God still allows us to exercise our free will. We can make our choices. So 1 Peter 2:9 says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Remember, God's plan for Israel was a kingdom of priests. Well, that's a royal priesthood. So what they failed at being, we are supposed to be as the church, a priesthood of kings, under a king. The king is Christ. And so a royal priesthood. In Romans 14, 17, we're told that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual one. And Jesus is king, and we submit to him. And of course, Colossians 1:13, "We hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son." People are in the kingdom today when we're in the Lord's church. And so God established a kingdom. It's a theocracy. It's not a democracy. We don't get to vote on what we do or what the work of the church is or any of those things. God makes the rules. And so he's king, and we're part of his kingdom. But again, he still allows us free will. John 6:66 says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with them." Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? That's God allowing man free will. He didn't say, you can't walk away from me. I'm your king, and I'm going to force you to stay here. And in fact, to his own disciples, the apostles, he said, will you go away? They had a choice. They could have left. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go, right? But they could leave if they wanted to. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And what he means is that some who were a part of the church stopped being faithful and were no longer a part of the church. And so they left the church. And, you know, as happens so often today, they start their own church, right? And they have their own doctrines and whatever. And that's how all this madness starts. But God allowed them to leave. And that's the point. That even in his theocracy, he allows man free will. And so freedom of religion is a Bible principle. Now, what God wants and the ideal is for us to choose to accept him as king and let him have total rule and control over our lives, that we submit everything that we are and everything that we have to his will. That's what he wants. That's the ideal. That's what is best for us. But if we choose not to do that, God's not going to force us to. Well, there'll be consequences, and we'll have to suffer those, but God allows us the freedom to choose. Now, what happened historically is that people took that freedom that God gives us in our free will and the freedom we have in Christ, and they used it to corrupt the gospel. And they used it to take the religion of Christ and to turn it into a means of oppression and tyranny, spiritually but also physically, until people were doing horrible, terrible things to others in the name of Christianity, so-called. It wasn't true Christianity. It wasn't in harmony with the gospel, but they claimed to be Christians while they did those things. And so that created a world where man was looking for religious freedom. And so that's the second thing we want to consider, the desire. The ideal is theocracy. God is king and he's in control. Because that doesn't happen so often, you know, in large groups of people, man desires religious freedom. That if you don't believe the way that I do, that's okay, but let me believe what I believe and follow God's word, you know, as I see it, right? And as it actually teaches. The early church wanted that, and we've studied it extensively in the book of Revelation. They wanted to practice their faith without persecution. Acts 22 and verse 20 says, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, kept the raiment of them that slew him. That's Paul talking, of course. He was there. But notice that Stephen's blood was shed as a martyr, persecuted. That's not what he wanted. He wanted to just live the Christian life without persecution, without hardship. But this is what happened because people disagreed with him and opposed him. And you go all the way to Revelation 2 in verse 13 where we have Antipas, my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So all the way then to Revelation, and we know what was happening with Rome. Christians who just wanted to have the freedom to live their lives, according to the scripture, were being killed and were being put to death. Well, as we learn from Revelation, eventually that was going to cease from the Roman Empire, and that empire would collapse, and it did. And there was a vacuum, and things happened, and you had, you know, the Muslim religion started, and it came in, and there was all the chaos that took place then with the Crusades and those things. But it comes from, again, this lack of submitting to God and obeying his will and having the freedom to do what God says. So we're going to take just a minute here, a couple of minutes, and talk about, you know, just barely touch the hem of the garment of things that happened leading up to people coming to America, right, for religious freedom. So we'll just start here in 1215. June 15th was the day. King John, the wicked old king of England, whose brother was Richard Lionhearted, right, who was also pretty wicked and pretty bad. He was courageous, and he went and fought in the Crusades, but he did terrible things there. But anyway, he died, and John took the throne from him dishonestly. He didn't have the right to it, but he killed everybody who did. But he was terrible, and he mistreated his people, and he tortured people, and he just did horrible, horrible things to so many people that finally the barons and the lords of the land said they've had enough. And they got together, they formed what they called the Army of God. So they got all of these, you know, individuals from all over the land who were under the rule of the king, and they formed an army, and they said, you're either going to grant us these freedoms that we want, or we're coming for you. And he wouldn't listen at first, but he finally did. He saw the size of the army, and he agreed, and he came out to meet them. They presented their demands to them, and he signed it, and he sealed it, you know, with a big piece of beeswax, right, and put his seal in it. And that's what's known as the Magna Carta. That's Latin. It means the Great Charter in English. And the significance of that doctrine is that it included some freedoms that were supposed to have kind of been recognized, but they'd been lost along the way, and the king had not been good to his people for a long, long time. And so one of those things was it set up a body of representatives that were able to discuss things before the king made a law about it. And that was especially true when it came to taxation. Secondly, and very importantly, it also included the right of habeas corpus, which is you cannot be imprisoned just for no reason. There has to be a public presentation of the reason that you're arresting this person, right? You can't just take him without a trial. He has to stand before a judge, and there cannot be punishment on a person until he has stood trial for his alleged crimes, right? Common sense, you would think, but they had completely done away with that and were just throwing people in the tower and torturing people and, you know, killing witches, so-called, and all those things. So it instituted that principle in a way that was finally meaningful. But ultimately what this did, and the real point of it is that it said the king is not above the law. And for so long, the king had been living above the law, but now the people are saying, you have to answer to the law also. And it's a foundational, you know, principle and truth of freedom that has ramifications for the next, well, all the way down to today. So ultimately, King John signing this, you know, proved vital for the foundation of freedom, but it was devastating to him. When he came back from signing it, he went in his castle and, you know, threw a fit, and he's trying to find some way out of it. So he decided, I'll go to the Pope, right? So the Pope is, you know, at this time in history, infallible. He can't make a mistake. Whatever he says is true. And if you don't believe him and follow him, you know, it's not just that you disagree, but you're lost for all eternity. Nobody had access to the scriptures except the hierarchy in the Catholic Church, so nobody knew what the Bible said, and so they just had to take his word for it. So when the Pope said it, you know, that settled the matter. So King John went to the Pope, and he said, I've signed this thing, and he showed it to him, and I want out of it. And the Pope said, absolutely, you have to get out of it, because if they take power away from you, then they're going to take power away from me. And so he made a decree that this doesn't count, right? It doesn't matter. And he sent word to all the people in England who had gone along with this decree and said, you're going to be excommunicated unless you renounce this. And normally that would have been something people were terrified of, but they've learned now that, you know, freedom is more important. So they tell the Pope it's none of his business. And again, to us, that sounds like nothing because people say that all the time today. But it's a huge deal in that time, knowing who the Pope was. So they stood up against the Pope, and then more trouble came, obviously, and things went back and forth. Well, about 150 years later, a man named John Wycliffe began to preach. He was a priest in the Catholic Church, educated at Oxford, but he began to preach the importance of everybody knowing the Bible. That the Bible is the standard of authority, not the Pope or the church or anything else. And so he called out all of the corruption in Catholicism and all of the error and the oppression and the tyranny that they were exercising on other people. And while he was doing this, he was also working on translating the Bible into English, into Middle English, which of course comes down to us today. So here's some quotes from John Wycliffe that are interesting and important to note. He said, "Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian." And he also said, "All Christian life is to be measured by Scripture." And again, you and I hear that today and we say, well, of course. But back then, nobody thought that and nobody said that because they didn't have the Bible and only the Pope could tell you what to do. So this was, you know, a very bold thing to say. He also said the gospel alone is sufficient to rule the lives of Christians everywhere. Any additional rules add nothing to the perfection already found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we say amen to that. He's exactly right. And then he said believers should have the scriptures in a language which they fully understand. Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue. So did Christ's apostles. And so he was translating it into the common language that people could understand. And also understand that at this time in history, you know, nobody could read. Probably less than 10% of the population was literate. But when he began to translate the Bible into English, people started learning to read. And not only learning to read, but they started going to school to educate themselves. And he really started a reform, not just religiously, but, you know, an enlightenment of people learning. And it's, again, a fundamental principle that's so important that if we don't know how to read, all that's going to happen to us is we're going to be led by somebody who does. They're going to tell us what to think and what to believe. And so if the way that I learn anything is, you know, by asking ChatGPT and getting AI to tell me, I'm just setting myself up for failure and for oppression. Right? If all I do is listen to what the preacher says about the Bible and I don't read it myself, then I'm just opening myself up to being led astray. And he understood that because they were coming out of it. And so it became very important to the people as a whole. So his message that he kept preaching, along with the writings of Geoffrey Chaucer, you may have had to read the Canterbury Tales in school. I remember reading parts of it, and it's not easy. It's a hard book to read because it's usually in Old English, Middle English, and, you know, the translations sometimes are good. But it's hard to know who these people are and what he's talking about. But what he was doing was taking all of these people that were held up as sacred, the priest and the monks and whatever, and poking holes in them and ridiculing them and saying, it's okay to laugh at these people because they're foolish. They think that they're some great spiritual leader, and, you know, they're just as lost as everybody else. So you have Wycliffe on one hand who's telling people the truth about corruption and giving them the word of God, and you have Chaucer on the other hand who's saying it's okay to laugh at them. And it totally undermined this whole system, this whole hierarchy that existed, and it started to crumble. So when Wycliffe died in 1384, after he died in 1415, so several years later, they declared him a heretic. And then in 1428, they commanded that his body be dug up, exhumed from the ground, and burned along with any of his books they could find. And then they took his ashes and spread them in a stream that flowed into a river, into another river, and finally into the ocean, thinking that by doing this, they'd gotten rid of John Wycliffe. But what really happened, of course, was that his teaching did just like his ashes. It spread throughout the world, and it just lit the fire. So time went on, and again, very briefly, 1492, Christopher Columbus, you know, discovered America. We know that he didn't actually discover the America. He wasn't the first, but he was, from that part of the world, the one who led people to what came to be known as the New World, which is going to be a place where they can go to escape all of this religious persecution and nonsense, to start out on their own and to have the freedom to do what, you know, they think is right religiously. So also the Reformation movement really began in earnest in 1517. Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church building in Wittenberg, Germany, and the Reformation kicked off. And so now you have Protestants and you have Catholics and you have this group and that group, and everybody's reading the Bible for themselves and studying for themselves. And there's a lot of chaos, but there's also a lot of truth being uncovered and being found. And then, of course, you had King Henry VIII in 1534, who left the church of the Roman church and founded the Church of England. He wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine, so he could marry Anne Boleyn. The Pope said, you can't do that. So he said, fine, I'll just start my own church. And he did, and he made himself the leader of it, the Pope of it, if you will, and started this new religion. So, you know, that's a point in history, but what it led to was terrible bloodshed. So King Henry VIII would be a Protestant, a Presbyterian, an Anglican, you know. And then the next person who comes along is a Catholic. So while he's king, we kill all the Catholics. And then a Catholic gets in control and kill all the Protestants. And then a Protestant's in control and you're killing all the... And it just went back and forth and back and forth. And people finally said, we've had enough. And they were looking for a way to get out of this, and that's where the New World came in. And so the only reason people, I'm not trying to say that the only reason people came to America was for religious freedom. That's not true. There were people who were seeking money, right, gold and the fountain of youth and whatever else. But there was a significant number who were just trying to be able to practice religion according to the dictates of their conscience. And so they began to make the journeys to the New World. And so that cycle was going on, and eventually you had a group like the Puritans, who are just one example, who came to this land and formed the Plymouth Colony in 1620 and then the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1629, 1630. And we know the story of the Pilgrims, the Puritans, right? So their motive was religious freedom. And the point is this, that God... His ideal is, let me be your king, but you have the choice. And when men have the choice, you get what we see throughout history. But men still have the choice to reject all of that and to just follow God. Now, you're going to be persecuted for it. You're going to suffer for it, but you can still make that choice. And what these individuals were doing, they were trying to make that choice in a way that would also avoid the persecution and the being killed and all of the bloodshed. And so they found a place where they could do that in the New World. So that brings us to the last point, and we'll go through this quickly with the plan from the founders with all of this background. And please don't lose sight of the fact that this was not, you know, some guy had an idea, we need to be free, and in 20 years people were free. This is hundreds of years that it took to come out of all of that to get what we have today that we just take for granted, right? We just take for granted that you can go wherever you want and believe whatever you want and say whatever you want. And it hasn't been that way in the history of this planet, except for the years where this country has existed, except in rare cases throughout history. It's a tremendous blessing of the providence of God that we live where we live and in the time that we live. And we must never take it for granted. So our founders understood that, and they took all of that background and all of those principles when they were writing the Constitution for this country, and they encapsulated it in our First Amendment, which says, Congress shall make no law representing or respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And then you have freedom of speech and the press and right to assemble and those things. But the freedom of religion, the first statement in the First Amendment of our Bill of Rights, that's how fundamental and important it was to the founding of this country and to the long history that led up to the founding of this country. So the First Amendment is, of course, the first of what we call the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments, December 15, 1791, when it was adopted. And it says that government cannot establish or enforce any religion, which is what had happened. When King Henry was king, then his religion was the religion. And if you weren't that, then you were persecuted. And then if it was a Catholic, the Catholic religion is the state religion. And if you're not Catholic, then you're put to death. The First Amendment says the government cannot establish a religion, cannot make it the religion, and force somebody to be a part of it or a part of any religion. You have the right to choose. And then the second part is that the government is prohibited from interfering with or stopping the free exercise of one's religion. And the purpose of all of this was to keep government out of religion. It was not to keep religion out of the government. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to look at separation of church and state and what that really meant. But it wasn't about the government not being religious. Our founders prayed all the time. They had days of thanksgiving. All those things that they did, that was never the point, but it was to keep the government from forcing religion or any specific religion on anybody. So here's how this all ties back to God's plan. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, God says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." God wants us to pray for peace and for an environment where people can live in quietness and in honesty, exercising their freedom of choice to obey God and to do His will, because He wants everybody to be saved. And so He wants us to be able to live in obedience to the gospel and to teach the gospel. And that's what government is supposed to do, provide an environment where you can do those things without the fear of oppression or persecution. And so the system set up in this idea of religious freedom is directly tied to what God said. And then you have the example in 1 Thessalonians 2. But 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." So what are we praying for? We're praying for the gospel to be able to be preached and for us to be protected from unreasonable people who want to oppress and stop the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And again, that's what government is supposed to do, and that's what God's design for government is. In a perfect world, we wouldn't need government. If we were all angels, right? If all men were angels, then we wouldn't have to have these things. But because we have to have it, the kind that promotes this freedom is the kind that God wants there to be. And because we have that and have access to it, we need to, you know, appreciate it and not take it for granted. And so our First Amendment is, such an important step in this journey of freedom and this process of freedom. And we need to appreciate it and remember it and protect it and defend it and do whatever we can to support it, because it allows us to live our lives as Christians. And so it's a wonderful privilege that God has given us. But ultimately what we learn from it is that God wants us to serve Him as King. And He's given us a plan where we can submit to His will and become a part of His kingdom and enjoy all spiritual blessings in Christ and eternal life in heaven. Our sins are washed away when we obey the gospel by hearing it, believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. If there's someone here today who hasn't done that, we encourage you to make that decision to embrace that freedom that the Lord offers us, and then to live a life that honors Him, to obey His gospel and have your sins forgiven. If you have done those things but haven't been faithful and there's sin that needs to be forgiven, if you repent of it, confess it, and ask God to forgive you, He will. And again, we can live a life devoted to Him and honoring Him with freedom of religion. But if you have sins that need to be forgiven, we'll help you with that. Why not let that be known by coming forward, even now as we stand and as we sing?